Please follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 12 of Colossians. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We're approaching the Lord's table tonight, and it's, you know, my custom that we try to orient the entire service towards the Lord's table, not tack it on kind of as an addition to the end of the service. And as we think about the Lord's table, the thing that's central on our mind is forgiveness. That was the purpose for Christ dying. That's the message. We don't obtain forgiveness by doing this. It's a fancy word, but we celebrate forgiveness. We enjoy it. We rejoice in it. We remember it. We do everything we can to praise God for it. But sometimes it's a lot easier to say that than to do it. I just want to point out something that Paul often does in his writing. First, he sets you up, and then he lets you have it. You know, he kind of pushes you up and gets you standing straight, and then he gives it to you. It's kind of like the preacher who puts his arm around you and says, how are you doing? I always know I can count on you. And boy, oh boy, that people like you and members like you are few and far between. What's your first thought? You know, oh, I'm going to get it soon. You know, I'm just not sure. Well, here what's happening is Paul does that. First, he gets people standing up straight, and then he tells them what's required of them. Notice. Therefore, he says, notice, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. In many places, I know election is a doctrine to argue about. In the Bible, it's simply foundational. God chose you, and you have to live that way. You never find election as a source of pride in the Bible. It's always a source, in the New Testament in particular, it's always God saying, since I have chosen you, this is what I expect you to do. It's kind of like God, he didn't just choose something to be on his shelf, he picked a tool out. And he says, you're elect. And we won't get into all that means, but notice he puts two things together. Holy and beloved. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? Set apart, special, unique, and I love you. That's what you are. And as that, he says, the first verb we're going to run into that we're not going to deal with tonight is put on. He's been using, if you were in Ephesians, by the way, the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians were almost mirror images of one another. I think Paul wrote one book and really liked it, so he wrote another book quite similar to it. Now, he may have done this on more than one occasion, especially these epistles that are more general. Now, if you went to Bible college, you'll know the general epistles are those that are like Hebrews and Peter. But this is very much like the way an epistle Peter would write. This isn't very much Colossians like the book of Corinthians, where he had specific problems to write about, specific people to talk to. In fact, this book to Colossians was probably intended to be circulated among many churches. And so what he does, in fact, let me turn to the end there if I can find it in it quickly. Notice what he says in chapter 4, I think it's in the middle, verse 16 maybe. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise you read the epistle from Laodicea. You get a clue in here to Paul's intent on writing. These were epistles not just for one church, but you take theirs and read it in your church. In other words, Paul understood he was writing scripture. Paul understood that what he was writing to in these letters are normative. Now, what is the epistle to Laodicea? I have the odd opinion. I think it's the epistle we call Ephesians. I think that's the epistle that he is speaking of here, and I don't want to take time to get into it, but one of the things you'll see is that the two of them are almost mirror images of one of the other. And back in Ephesians, he said, put off the old man, put on the new, just like clothes. Take off the dirty clothes, put on new clothes. Here he's saying, here's what I want you to put on. Here's the new garments. You're God's holy one. You're his bride. You're his chosen one. Here are the brand new garments befitting your station, befitting your new role. is interesting. Let me pause here. The garments you wear are quite indicative of who you are or supposed to be. Last night, my wife and I were down on the commons playing our favorite game called He or She. You know, and if you've ever been on the commons, you can play that game. And you look by, and it was about even last night. There was one that I won. We were sitting in, there's some little, I don't know what you call, you kind of walk into it, and there's a bunch of pizza shops in there. It's over on whatever is a pizza shop, and there's King David's where you can get good Jewish food and all that. So we're sitting in there, and I say she, and she says he. She says, that's not a she. She says, look at those arms. I said, look at those legs. You know. You know. And we were going back and forth and said, he, she. And we couldn't figure out. In the end, we reached the conclusion, maybe she. You know, we just weren't sure. Well, when you dress, your clothes are supposed to say something about you. You know, even I didn't know this until I got married, but buttons are different. Women have their buttons on one side, and men have. I didn't know that. I mean, how did I? How's a man ever going to know that? But all of these things are supposed to tell something about you. Well, here, when you get a figure of speech like put on clothing, after that, what's supposed to occur to your mind is, oh, this is the kind of person I am, so I dress appropriately. Now, by the way, there's appropriate dress for different situations. When I am in India, I don't dress the same way that I dress here, and I wouldn't even dream of it. This is totally inappropriate, in my opinion, in India. You dress appropriately, not just because, well, I've got to do it because it's expected of me. You dress because that's what God has given to you, and it's appropriate, and it's fitting, and it's right. And he says, since you're elect, and since you're holy and beloved, here's how you dress. Here's what you put on. Here's what you wear. This is what's most comfortable for you. This is what's most fitting. And it's interesting, you know, what happened in many cases was people wear things that are uncomfortable because they think in their mind that they're right. You'll never catch men wearing pantyhose. Although I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say that. I think I caught him last night, you know. I think I caught him. But when it comes to men, men have basically one standard, which is what? Comfort. It's got to be comfortable. If it's dress up, it's got to be comfortable. And those monkey suits, the tuxedos that you wear, they're not going to be common dress unless they start making them comfortable. Well, one of the things to remember about putting on these things of the Lord is they were intended to be comfortable. And what you're doing, you're wearing the world's clothing in a setting that's not appropriate when you don't put on these things. And people have to understand that. It's not like dressing up for church. Oh, well, I want to look good. This is wearing things that ought to be comfortable. I'll tell you about this one. Used to do it all the time in college. You go out and play basketball, really work up a sweat. You're just soaked in sweat. Oh, you're so soaked in sweat. And you come back, I don't know about girls, what do guys do with their clothes? Well, of course, you got to put them in a corner in the closet. You know, that's what you do with them. After about 3 days of that, guess what? You're out of clean clothes to wear. So what do? You haul out the old ones. And I want to tell you that first couple minutes are bad. Oh, it's cold, you know. It's a little. How many of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about? You've done the same thing. It's cold. It's clammy. It's like, ooh, I don't like that. But then I'm just going to sweat again. And guys, by the way, you send your sons to school and they have a locker in gym class and a lot. What do you think they do? You know, moms, they bring their gym stuff home at the end of the month or at the end of the semester, and they've been wearing it the whole time, and it's like frozen. You know, even the shirt's going, don't do it to me again. Well, that's what happens to people when they are saved, holy, and elect, and they put on the ways of the world. They should be uncomfortable to you. These things are comfortable. They're right. They're appropriate. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And Paul's saying, setting them up, making them stand up straight, he says, this is what God has made you to be, and this is how you dress. Now comes the bad news. Since you're wearing the clothes, here's what you're now capable of doing. Now that you've got Superman's cloak, you know, now that you got the ski outfit on, I want you to ski. First he says put on, and then in verse 13, the way the sentence works is he starts to pick up with another verb. First you put on the clothes, and then you do that. You know, it would be one thing to dress up in the uniform of a New York Giant. But then that would be wonderful, you know, get out and get your picture taken with the team. The next thing, though, is you got to get down there on the kickoff team. Ooh, ah. You know, you can't just wear the clothes. You got to do something with them. And notice what he expects you to do with these clothes, with this new uniform that suits the new you. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Three things to talk about as you approach the communion table. We're coming to God and we're saying, I want to get my life right. Well, the Bible teaches that you don't come to God and celebrate forgiveness if you haven't forgiven others. Three steps here. One, bearing with one another. Simple English, putting up with people. Put up with people. There are ways. There's nothing specific here. It's just putting up with one another. In a Baptist church, that's so hard to do. A lot of birds under this big tree that we have. And just putting up with people requires, what's the last word of verse 12? Long-suffering. You know the problem with long-suffering? If you got it, you got to suffer long. That's why some people have short-suffering. Because they're saying, now the difference between you and me is I don't suffer long, and so nobody bugs me. Somebody says something to me, I tell them off right away, and guess what? People don't bug me. You're long-suffering, and you've got to put up with people. No, there's one other difference. You're like Christ, and I'm not. Christ was long-suffering, and that's what this is all about, putting up with people. It would be so easy if this was saying that you're just supposed to take a kind attitude towards people. But this word forbearing means enduring other people. There were occasions in our former church where there were one or two families that I had to work not to avoid. There was one person, or more than one in particular, who just had a way of, they couldn't say four words but what they put you to sleep. And they usually said 4,000. And they just bored you, and they grabbed a hold of you, and they talked to you, and it was inconsequential, and it was nauseating, and it was like, and you look for any way of escape. I only did it once to my wife. I can remember I was talking to this person. My wife made the mistake of walking by too close, so I grabbed her arm, and she came around, and I held on to her. And then I excused myself from the conversation, and I walked down the hall. My wife was there giving me that, I'm going to get you for this. You know, look, the Lord wasn't with me at that point, and I just gave into the temptation, and I eased her in and myself out. And I found myself just avoiding this person. And you know why? Because everybody in the church was doing it. Well, there are two sides to that. One, I think you do need to sit down with that sort of person and say, you know, you're not caring enough about other people. That's why you're boring them. You don't care about them, and you're not looking at their needs and listening to them. But the other side is, there's a lot of people in the church you simply have to learn to forbear, to put up with, to live with. And he says, that's what I want you to do. And that's the price that you pay for that new outfit. Now that you've got a ski outfit on, you shouldn't mind that it's cold when you ski. You know, that's the point. The girls go out and get those nice, fancy ski outfits, and they want to shop in them. They want to go shopping. Well, that's not the point of wearing those things. You know, they're skin tight. And they stick to your skin. You know why you wear those? To keep you warm when you ski. Well, therefore, sense should say, I put on these things, therefore it shouldn't bother me that it happens to be extremely cold when I ski, because I'm wearing warm things. Well, it shouldn't bother you that, and you should understand that God told you your new garments that you put on include forbearing and forgiving and humility and kindness and tender mercy. Guess what you need those for? You tell the pastor, I'm willing to do anything in the church. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Pastor, I'm your man. Any job? Any job. Well, I got a job. Any job that you want me to do. So the pastor says, okay, I'll get some things for you. He comes out with apron, rubber gloves, and a plunger. Okay? He hands those to you. Aprons, rubber glove, a plunger, and, you know, a bottle of 2,000 flushes. He hands it to you, and then he takes you downstairs and says, clean the toilet, and you act surprised. What? What do you mean you want me to clean the toilet? Well, why do you think I dressed you up that way? What do you think I want to do, preach? You know, the sword of God in one hand? No, he wanted you to do a job, and the way you dress for that job indicates what he wanted you to do. Well, when God gave you these things and told you to put them on, here's your armor, put it on, how do you think he expected you to use it? Why do you think that you're to arm yourself with tender mercies, compassion, a real love for people? Not so that you can feel it, so you can do something with it. Why do you think you arm yourself with the mind of God, the mind of Christ, which is long-suffering? It's what it takes to put up with people. Something else here. If anyone, notice, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. In modern English, we would switch that around. If anybody has a specific complaint, a charge, a quarrel, a grievance, forgive one another. You don't know how hard that is to talk to Christians about that. When they have a grievance against somebody, you know what they want? They want Matthew 18. I want to run out Matthew 18, and I want to make sure that I take a witness, and I want to make sure that we take him to the church, and we kick that rascal around quite a bit. What about this one? Does the Bible say that if somebody sins against you, in every case when you have a complaint and a grievance, it's your responsibility to haul them before the church? Where does this fit in? If any has a complaint, forgive. Hey, that's got to be worked in there someplace too. And by the way, it's an interesting word for forgive. The way it reads in the Greek, it means forgive yourselves. Now, this isn't that hokey theology where you forgive yourself and you can forgive other people. He's saying you're a church, you're one body. And when you forgive other people, you're doing it for yourself. You know, the truth is, what you do for others within the body, you're actually doing for yourself. And what you hold against others will hurt you. What you hold against others in the body won't hurt them. It'll also hurt you, because you're one body. And what you do to them comes back to you. And forgiving yourselves, he's talking to them as a church, and he's saying forgiveness is because you're a body. And it all has to work together. This word is an interesting word, too, for forgiveness. We're going to see there are many biblical words. This is the word that means to be gracious to somebody when they don't deserve it, when they've actually done something to you. Not just for an attitude or ways that you're supposed to put up with. This is when they've taken another step farther and done something. You forgive them. And he says it's because you're one body, and holding a grudge against someone and not forgiving them will hurt you more than it'll just hurt them. Convince Christians of that. Convince them that your bad attitude towards them, your anger and your bitterness, no matter how justified, are going to hurt you as well. And Christians can't see that. And that's what Paul's trying to say. If you have a legitimate complaint, if you have a charge, if you have a quarrel with someone, something that they've done, you forgive them. Boy, that sounds so simple. But it's just not done. I'll tell you what makes it difficult is the next part of the verse. Even as Christ forgave you. There's the motivation and the standard. One, you've got to do it because he's already forgiven you. It's too late for you to say, why should I do it? You've already received Christ's forgiveness. And it's too late to ask what you're supposed to do with that forgiveness. If you're an unbeliever, you'd have a right to say, now wait a second here. What's Christ done for me? But if you're a believer, what Christ did for you on the cross has already been applied and it's already in your hands. If a deacon of this church, okay, let me give an example. At one point they said, I'm not sure which one of the pastors it was, had so many people coming with requests for money like Deacons Fund kind of giving, but with the pastor, that at one point the deacon said they actually gave the pastor, like, I don't know if you want to call it a petty cash fund for petty needs, but a petty cash fund that he could draw upon. Well, once you've accepted that money, it's too late then to complain that people are asking me for money. You see what I'm saying? Once you've accepted the fund, and once you've got that money in hand that was given to you for the purpose of helping other people, it's too late to say, you know, those people called me up and wanted money. You already took the money. You're already a beneficiary. It's in your pocket. You've got the wherewithal. And by the way, that wasn't what happened, but I'm saying you take something that you now have a responsibility for. You receive Christ's forgiveness, and that put a burden on you. It's money in your pocket, which you now spend to forgive other people. When you were saved, you said, I want to do what Christ did for me. That's what you said. It's too late for you to say, but why should I forgive, or how should I forgive? Because the Bible says that as Christ forgave you, now you're under an obligation to forgive. It's not being a super Christian who forgives, that wonderful Christian who we all admire. It's every last one of us. That it's what separates us. You wonder if the world plays the game with us, Christian or not Christian. Are you a Christian or not a Christian? When the world can do things that we can't, then people can wonder if we're a Christian. Jesus was very specific on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, listen, the world can forgive their friends. How come you can't? The world, though, can even sometimes consider forgiving and dying for a close friend, is what Paul said. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The point is, forgiveness takes place with the people who are sinning against you. And that's what this is all about. One other thing. When you look at doctrine, what's it mean Christ forgave you? Technically, did Christ forgive you or did God forgive you? Technically, in terms of the work of salvation, the way we normally use forgiveness, it wasn't Christ who forgave you, it was God who forgave you. Christ's duty, Christ's job, his mission, was to bring you back to God. And God forgives you based on the work of Christ. Christ's work of forgiveness is different than God's work of forgiveness. Now, I don't mean to imply that they're not working together, but the Father chose, the Son was the one who came. God the Father didn't die on the cross, and God the Son didn't choose. The Holy Spirit is the one who came to build the church and live inside of you. Okay? The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. So it's important to know who does what in the works of salvation. God the Father is the one who technically declares you innocent. He's the judge, right, who accepted the work of his Son. That's why the Son one day will be your judge, because the Father has already done it. But when we stand here, the point I want to make is, what did Christ do in forgiveness? Christ was the one who went while we were unworthy and acted to secure our forgiveness. That's what this word forgiveness means. It's not just looking like the Father did. You know what the Father did? The Father, and be cautious, I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, but the Father waited until he saw that the sin had been paid for, and acting as the perfect judge said, okay, the sins have been paid, now I'll forgive you. That was the Father's work in forgiveness. He sent his Son to do it, but his work was the perfect judge, waiting till everything had been balanced and everything had been equal. God did not justify a single individual until Christ's blood was paid. God's work was to wait until Christ had paid the price and then to say, okay, the price is paid. I am a just judge. I can in no way find you guilty. Christ's work was different. He did his work while we were still sinners. His job was to secure forgiveness even while we were sinning against him. Every person that Christ knew sinned against him. And his work was to secure forgiveness even while people were still sinning. You know, sometimes that's our approach. As soon as he stops sinning against me, I'll forgive him. As soon as, you know, they start to make things right, I'll forgive him. You may, and I had someone who told me this once, someone who I think ruined his life and walked right out of the ministry because he couldn't learn to do it. He said, the Bible never says to forgive anybody till they ask for it. I said, well, I understand where you're going wrong here. There is a sense in which God worked after the books were balanced, but you can't say that about Christ, can you? Even while we were yet sinners, and it says here, Christ forgave us, and our standard of forgiveness is not God's, it's Christ's here. That Christ moved and secured forgiveness while we were still sinning against him. That's why you need long-suffering, tender mercies, and humbleness. It's a humbling experience to forgive somebody because it's your pride that doesn't want to let you forgive them. In a church, so often, all these reasons come up, and it's so distressing because, well, we've got to do what's right. Humility is what's right. And it hurts to forgive somebody when they're wrong and you're not. But that's what forgiveness is all about. You know, it hurts to do things, but he gave you the clothes to wear, and he gave you the position. And now he says, go do it. You put up with one another's ways in general. You forgive one another, each other, and in doing so, you relieve tremendous things from off your own shoulders. That when you bear a grudge against somebody, it hurts you as much as the other person. You're one body, and what hurts them hurts you. And, he says, you do it to the measure of Christ. The same way Christ has forgiven you, I like what the New King James says, even so you also must do. That's my message to you tonight. You're about to partake of the table. If you haven't forgiven, endured, don't partake. Because we come to the Father, and what do we say? What's our lesson? Father, forgive us our debts as what? Everybody? We forgive our debtors. We come to this table, and we're not saying specially, forgive us again and again. It's already done in Christ. But you can't come to this table and, as it says, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and not remember that he died for us while we were yet sinners, and he expects us to do the same. This is a time for a church to pull together. This is a time for a church communion with God and with one another, and to say, I don't know what it is, and I don't care what it is. It's not a question of whether my complaint's legitimate, whether their sin was real, whether their ways are annoying. That's not the question. The question is, will you do it the way Christ did it? It's you and it's Christ. And that's what we approach the Lord's table with tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's so hard for us to be like your Son simply because our flesh gets in the way. And the way that we look at ourselves, we constantly want to care about our own ways and our own pride and our own sense of hurt and our own sense of dignity. I pray, Father, that we might stand in your Son's dignity as his elect, as holy and beloved in him. That, Father, we might know who we are in your Son and that that's how we act, not because of who we think ourselves to be. That, Father, as you've dressed us and equipped us, give us tonight the blessing of acting that way. Father, make us a church that practices forgiveness and love and concern one for another. I don't know of any, my heart, Father, before you, I don't know of any grudges or hurts among the members of this church. I don't know of strife within our church, Father. But if there is any, cure it tonight. I pray, Father, that you might perform this wonderful miracle for all of the churches of your believers. And that, Father, we would walk in your Son and live in a way that's pleasing unto him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.